This morning, as we give ourselves to the study of God's Word, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark 9, verses 14 to 29. I don't imagine that anybody deliberately aims at failure in ministry. And there are certainly a number of ways to do it. I've been in this pulpit for, 24 years or something like that. Before that, I was at Grace Community Church in Clear Creek Chapel. In the 30 or so years of ministry that I've been engaged in, through all of that time, I have seen numerous ways that people can fail in ministry: moral failure, apostasy, compromising your integrity. All of those are the disqualifying types of sins that result in really epic ministry failure. And they're not extremely rare. They are rare, but they're not extremely rare. I had some guys that I went through seminary with when I did my very first degree at TMS. I had some of the guys that I went through seminary with. I still remember them. I can still see their faces. And they wound up committing disqualifying sins. The obvious number one way to fail in ministry is a moral failure: immorality, adultery, something along those lines. But that's not the only one. We have had, I've had some of my students that have failed in ministry. We've had people that have been part of the internship here that have failed in ministry. I had one of my professors from my original seminary days that wound up disqualified and failed in ministry. That one hit me pretty hard. When a guy that you grow up under compromises his moral integrity and commits adultery and essentially disqualifies himself. All of these are pretty major deals. There are some TMS graduates, some who have been students while I've been a professor, others while I was a student, that have compromised the gospel and preach now a different gospel. But none of these ultimate epic failures are the kind of ministry failure that we want to talk about today. Today it's a little bit more easily accessible, and it's a little bit more common. Today I want to talk to you about a kind of ministry failure that's not founded in moral compromise and results in disqualification, but rather it's founded in pride. And it results in a different form of epic failure. If you really want to fail in ministry, not from a disqualifying perspective, but in just a simple, straightforward method, be unsuccessful in doing what God has called you to do, there's a very straightforward way to do it. I want to give you this morning three surefire ways to fail in ministry. If you want to fail in ministry, if you want to be unsuccessful at accomplishing the work of the ministry, and I dare say you can take the principles that we go through here as we look at the ministry failure of the disciples here in Mark 9, I dare say that these are the same principles that you can follow, and they are surefire guaranteed ways for you to be unsuccessful in glorifying God in your Christian life. If you know, I know that on YouTube and those other social media things, I know that there are epic failure videos and stuff like that. I've seen a couple of them. I think my daughter introduced me to these one time, and some of them look staged. And I'm sure many of them are done just to get a laugh and to get clicks or whatever you get on the internet. But if you want to see how to blow it in your own Christian life and ministry, just follow the pattern that you see right here in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29, and you will see three surefire ways to fail in accomplishing what God has called you to do in your Christian life and ministry. In Mark chapter 9, we pick up right on the heels of the text that we looked at last week, where the apostles, Peter, James, and John, are coming down the mountain of transfiguration. It's just called the mountain of transfiguration, not because it's its actual name, but because there's one of the mounts there in Israel, in northern Israel, where Jesus took his disciples up, and they got to see the Lord transfigured. And Luke tells us it's the next day that they are coming down from the mountain. That's when they have the conversation about why do the scribes say Elijah's coming, and they work through that discussion. As we pick up in verse 14 here, you see it says when they came back to the disciples, that is Jesus, Peter, James, and John. Luke 9:37 says this is the next day they came back to the disciples. That's the other nine guys. That's Andrew and Matthew and Thomas and Nathaniel and Bart and the rest of those guys, okay? They're all down at the base of the mountain. They didn't spend the night on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. They didn't get to see the display of glory, and yet they are down by themselves and they're still doing ministry. And as they are coming back to the disciples, Jesus and those three are coming back to the disciples, they see a large crowd gathered around the disciples and some scribes, and they're arguing with them. Now, what you see here as we begin our context, picking up from where we were last week, is the first surefire way to, and actually, let me just go ahead and read through this opening five verses. They came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, some scribes arguing with them, and immediately when the entire crowd saw him, that is Jesus, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one from the crowd answered him and said, "Teacher, I brought to you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground. He foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they couldn't do it." So this is the scene that Jesus walks into. And what do we notice just here in these opening verses? That because Jesus was gone with Peter, James, and John, the rest of the disciples stick around behind, and this guy has a son who has a demon. And so he brings his son to Jesus to have the demon cast out. Well, lo and behold, Jesus isn't there. But the second team is there, so the guy says, "Well, let me just take it to the disciples then." Now, why would the man expect the disciples to be able to do something? Well, if you take your Bible and turn back to Mark chapter 6. Look a couple of chapters back at chapter 6 and verse 7. Remember that when Jesus summoned the 12 disciples, he began to send them out in pairs, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits. He gave them instructions on how to conduct themselves on their journey. In verse 12, they went out and they preached that men should repent. And they were what? They were casting out many demons. They were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So the reason that the disciples went ahead and tried to cast out the demon, the reason the man went ahead and said, "Well, if Jesus isn't here, I guess I'll go with the second team. You guys cast it out." And the reason that the disciples expected to be able to do it, the man expected them to be able to do it, and by extension, the rest of the people that were there expected them to be able to do it, is what? Because they'd already done that before. And all the miracles that Jesus did, there is not one record of any time that somebody asked Jesus to do a miracle that he couldn't do it, right? Now, are there times when, like, the religious leaders demand a sign? and he will not cater to their unbelief. He will not do a miracle for them. Why? Because they're unbelieving, and no miracle that was done by God would have any impact, and so he will not cater to their unbelief. But there was never a time when Jesus attempts a miracle and is unsuccessful at it, right? So, what is the situation that we find ourselves there, that Jesus and Peter, well, did Jesus finds himself in here? He's taken the inner circle up with them, given them a glimpse of the kingdom. Let them see the glory of the kingdom with Moses and Elijah in glory and present here on this earth and talking and interacting with Jesus, fully cognizant, just like all of God's people will be in the kingdom, and Jesus in full glory, manifest in their presence. Even his clothes are so white that they're just shiny. And then even beyond that, the cloud comes down and the voice of God the Father is heard. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Now they're coming down the mountain, and by the way, if you want to talk about some epic failure, Peter, James, and John just got a first-hand vision of the kingdom, and what are they talking about amongst themselves? Well, look at the text that we looked at last week. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. And he's already told them they're going to Jerusalem, he's going to die, he's going to rise again the third day. Well, they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They still don't get it. They still don't get it. So they're not necessarily doing any better than the nine that were left behind. Nevertheless, they get to the bottom of the mountain, and lo and behold, Jesus wasn't there. The guy shows up and says, "My son has a demon. Will you cast him out at least?" So they try, and they fail. Now, that's where we start to look at this in detail, and notice at verse 14 here, here is the first surefire way to fail in ministry. When you attempt to do something that God has called you and instructed you to do, like in their case, cast out demons. When at first you don't succeed, get defensive. That's the best way to fail to start with. When at first you don't succeed, get defensive. We jump back up to verse 14. I want to walk through this with you now. Notice it says, when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes, what? Arguing with them. Jesus shows up. When Jesus gets here, they have already tried to cast out the demon and failed. Who are the scribes? The scribes are representatives of the religious leaders. Some commentators have suggested they might be from Jerusalem. That's not stated. They might be. More likely, they're just the typical way that the scribes and Pharisees responded to Jesus. In an antagonistic way. Well, why did they respond antagonistically toward Jesus? Because they were the religious elite. They were the people that were really committed to learning the scriptures and to doing everything they could to just externally obey the scriptures. And they believed that if they just obeyed the scriptures, that made them right with God and earned them favor with God. And then he was obligated to receive them and show favor to them and prefer them above everybody else. And Jesus, it was very clear that scribes and Pharisees need to repent just like everybody else does. Well, they didn't particularly like hearing that, so guess what they did? They started opposing Jesus. Well, Jesus isn't there. And this guy shows up with his son demon-possessed. They say to the disciples, cast it out. They're unsuccessful. And guess what the scribes do? They jump on that. And by the way, the word for arguing here in verse 14 means to debate. To get into a debate. This is a lawyer term. By the way, that's what a scribe is. It's somebody who argues on the basis of the scriptures. They're in an argument. They're laying out, well, here's why you failed. Because, no, we didn't. Because, notice verse 15, immediately, there's Mark's favorite word, at least his favorite adverb, immediately when the entire crowd saw Jesus approaching, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. That word amazed there is a strong word, but it's not the normal word for amazed that describes the reaction that people have to a miracle. It's not that kind of an amazement or awe or wonder, okay? They weren't marveling that they saw Jesus. Like, this isn't a surprise. This is extreme excitement. You could even translate it that way. They were extremely excited to see Jesus. Well, why? Well, because here was a miracle that everybody expected to happen, and when it didn't, boy, the scribes jump on this and they just start arguing with the disciples, and the disciples, instead of evaluating themselves and trying to figure out, well, why did this demon not come out? Instead, they get defensive and start arguing back. Well, the people are just watching all this play out, and you got to imagine that when they see Jesus, they're like, oh, cool, this is going to be really great. Jesus will be able to cast out this demon. Jesus will answer this question. By the way, the very fact that his disciples, when they try to cast out a demon and they're unsuccessful and it creates this big scene, this big argument, proves what about all of Jesus' miracles? They were all real. They're all real. That this would become such a big deal when the one time one of Jesus' disciples tries to do, in this case, nine of them try to do a miracle and they're unsuccessful, well, what does that mean? That means that all the times that Jesus did a miracle, they were undeniable. Everybody just expected miracles from Jesus. The disciples expected to do this miracle for Jesus. When they fail, it becomes a major, major, big-time issue, which shows Jesus did uncountable, undeniable miracles. Well, the entire crowd, seeing Jesus coming, they all get excited and they run out to greet him. And he sees all the things that are going on. And as he continues to approach, he asks them, well, what are you discussing with them? Which means some of the disciples have come up and he's asking, what are you arguing with them about? And one out of the crowd answered. So the scribes don't get a chance to get a word in edgewise. The crowd doesn't get a chance to get a word in edgewise. The disciples don't get a chance to answer. Instead, one out of the crowd answers him, "Teacher, I brought my son." And by the way, in the parallel passage in Matthew 17, I'm going to just put a mark there. Matthew 17, we're told that when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus falling on his knees before him. That's this man who brought his son to Jesus. He says, "Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground. He foams at the mouth. He grinds his teeth and stiffens out. His body becomes rigid." Some of the commentators have gotten into a discussion, especially because the term lunatic is used in the parallel in Luke. They've talked about whether this is epilepsy. Well, it may well be epileptic type of behavior and symptoms, but if you look at the text, what does it say in verse 17? "I brought you my son possessed with a what? Spirit." Even if it's an epileptic type of seizure, in this case, it is definitely demon possession. It's an unclean spirit that seizes his son, makes it so he can't talk, puts him into convulsions, slams him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, becomes rigid like a board. And here's the really fun part. He says, "I told your disciples to cast it out. I brought him to you, but you weren't here. So I settled for the B team. And I told them to cast him out." Notice what happened. They weren't able. Now, I want you to see something here. It's not as obvious in the English, but where he says, "I told your disciples to cast it out and they could not do it. The word that he uses is not the word for able to do something, but it's the word for strength. They didn't have the strength to do it. They were too weak to do it. And you got to imagine that that was likely part of the argument that the scribes leveled against them. Now listen, the issue here is not the fact that they failed, okay? It is not just that they failed. You're going to fail in your Christian life in many ways. I have failed in ministry many times. There is rarely a time where I teach a lesson, teach a class, sit down in a counseling situation, share the gospel, preach a sermon, or even have a conversation, a spiritual conversation in my own household, where I don't think back through it and think, boy, I could have done that better. These are some of the hardest steps for me to come down, not just because I'm getting older and I got to watch that I don't fall when I have my knee giving out on one of these steps, but in addition to that, I always think I could have done a better job. I could have been clearer. I could have been crisper. I left this out. I said this twice, and I could have used that time better. There's not a single time that I can remember that I have walked down from this platform and thought, I really knocked that out of the park. Not once. I know I could always do better. The issue isn't how you respond to fail. The issue isn't whether you fail or not. We're all going to fail. We're all going to come up short. The question is, how are you going to respond when you come up short? What did the disciples do? Instead of evaluating why it didn't work this time, and again, the simple fact that an argument breaks out because they couldn't cast out the demon shows they expected to be able to do it. By the way, let me direct your attention to verse 28, the bottom of the text that we're going to study this morning. Notice what it says. When they come into a house, his disciples began questioning him privately. Now it's just Jesus and his disciples. And those nine guys that were unsuccessful in casting out the demon, notice what they say. Why couldn't we drive it out? Which means what? Not only did they try, they expected to be successful. Okay? And Jesus is going to answer that question when we get to the end of the passage. But for now, I just want you to notice that what the source of their failure was not just that they failed. It's when they failed, how did they react? They got defensive. That is a marvelous way, a surefire way to epically fail in ministry. When things don't go exactly right, when you get criticized in your Christian life or ministry, just get defensive. That is a marvelous way to multiply the failure from a mere failure into an epic failure. And that's what they did. And you can see that Jesus views it this way because in verse 19, he answers them and says, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you and how long shall I put up with you?" This is they have taken a failure and by getting defensive turned it into an epic failure. That's what's happened. You really want to botch it big time in your Christian life? Then when you come up short, multiply the offense, make it way worse by getting defensive. You know, and in your everyday Christian life, I think like Job, sometimes the people that facilitate us botching it most and really botching, doubly botching it, epically botching it, are the people that are closest to us. You know, if you got somebody on the outside that's clearly an enemy and they take shots at you, they criticize you, it's pretty easy to go, consider the source and move on, right? I mean, it's not free. But it's a lot easier to do it that way, right? I had a student one time. This is a few years back, but I had a student one time. You know, they do every time you teach a class, at the end of the class, we invite feedback. And so they evaluate the class, they evaluate the class content, they evaluate the professor. Mike's already smiling because he's gotten to write many things, and yes, I recognize your handwriting. No, I'm kidding. So it's all electronic. But as you go through there, you know, there's lots of encouraging remarks, and we all like reading encouraging things. Historically, I've always had a lot of guys that have used the term Coach Murphy because I really appreciated Pastor or Dr. Murphy because he was so pastoral and counseling, encouraging and coaching and all these kinds of stuff. It's really cool reading that kind of stuff, right? And then you get the other guys in there that go, well, I did 10 times more work in this class than any other class. Okay, well, I have to admit that's true. Not necessarily 10, but I'm pressing on. Typically, Mike, would you say it's fair to say I assign more homework, more work than your average class? Yeah, okay. So, why? Because I know what you're in for and what I'm trying to get you ready for, okay? That's just part of it. So if I got some people that are criticizing that, that's fine. But I still remember one that had nothing but negative things to say about every aspect of the class, okay? To the point where when I was teaching about this grammar and syntax, I didn't do that right. And the rest of the time when I was wasting time with these counseling sessions and this rah-rah that why can't we just learn the text? And then at the end, the one that I still remember, the question is, what could be done to make the class better? Have anybody other than Dr. Murphy teach it? Now, I still remember reading that, and even though I thought I knew who it was because he came in and saw me and those kinds of, but I remember that it hurt. Even though I'm sitting there and I'm thinking the attitude's wrong and those kinds of things, but at the same time, I kept working through my heart going, you know what? I've got to be ready to learn from even harsh and hateful criticism as much as I'm ready to be encouraged by patient, loving encouragement, right? Okay, I don't believe one word that was written was aimed at helping me. I think it was aimed at criticizing and getting me fired or punishing me or whatever. Okay, but nevertheless, I can either get defensive or I can humbly say, what can I learn from this? Could I have done a little less counseling, a little less encouraging, and spent more time on the syntax? Sure. Could I make sure my notes are a little tighter, my questions are a little clearer? Sure. So I spent a lot of time every semester going through my notes just trying to get better. And they're still not perfect, and they never will be as long as I'm using them. So I think, in fact, you're going to see as we move forward in a few weeks, you'll see that Jesus is going to start addressing the subject of humility with the disciples, because that's got to be the chief characteristic of everyone in ministry, because that's got to be the chief characteristic of every believer is humility. And that's what you don't see manifested in these disciples. They get defensive. They expected to be successful. They run into opposition. When the going gets tough, the disciples get defensive. Number two, how to blow it in ministry. How to take failure in ministry. A sure way to make it an epic failure is not only to get defensive, but to start doubting. Start doubting. Start questioning whether God would do anything, whether God could do anything. Just start doubting. Notice in verse 19, he answered them. And he said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. Notice the word O there, even in your English Bible. This is a rare use of the omega. It's for emphasis. It shows how passionate Jesus is about this statement. This is strong emotion that Jesus is expressing. Oh, unbelieving generation. It's almost like you could throw a wow on there in the front. Wow! What an unbelieving generation. The commentators get into a lot of discussion here about who Jesus is addressing. Well, is it the man? Well, it can't be just the man by himself because he answered them, plural. So is it the man and his son? Is it the crowd? I'm sure the crowd is included, but that crowd has really done nothing wrong except for sit here and watch the whole thing play out, and when they see Jesus, get excited and run out to tell him to bring him into it. Well, is the them the scribes? Well, certainly they're antagonistic toward Jesus and started the argument with the disciples. A lot of people have a problem with seeing the disciples being a part of this statement that Jesus makes because he says, oh, unbelieving generation, and surely they're believers. They're disciples. I mean, Judas accepted. The rest of them are disciples, right? How could Jesus say this about them as well as everybody else? Well, I think that you're going to have to recognize that the term generation incorporates whom? All of them. All of them. Yes, Jesus is exasperated by the crowd, exasperated by the man, exasperated by the scribes, but he's also exasperated by his disciples. And what is deficient? Real faith. Real active faith. The whole generation is characterized by unbelief. Oh, you of little faith, Jesus says repeatedly to the disciples. You can see many manifestations of that throughout the gospel accounts. When you look at verse 19 here, he says, oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? I think that first statement is for the disciples. This first expression has them as its focus. How long am I going to be with you? Remember that Jesus has now, for multiple chapters as we've been going through the second half of this gospel, Jesus has really focused his attention on training his disciples for his departure, right? Remember the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000? Remember how that started the day with Jesus asking, okay, how are we going to feed all these people? And he spends the whole day ministering to them, doing miracles and teaching them, gets to the end of the day and says, okay, what are we going to do? You guys have been working on this all day. What do you want to do? Well, we already figured it out. We only have 200 denarii, 200 days pay. And if we go spend that, it's not going to have enough for even everybody to get a little bit. Is that what you're asking us to go ahead and do? And he says, you feed them. And they can't connect the dots. So he says, well, what do you have? A few loaves and a couple of fish. He prays and breaks it and distributes it and feeds the multitude. What object lesson did he just teach them? When I tell you to do something and you realize you do not have the strength in yourself to do it, what do? Learn to look up. Learn to look to God and ask him to provide what you don't have in yourself. Then he sends them across the Sea of Galilee, goes up to pray. That night, they spend half the night trying to get across the sea, and best they get is halfway across. And he runs across on the water next to them, intending to just pass by. Why? So that they would learn to look up and write. Here's now a chance to put into practice the lesson we just learned yesterday. We haven't learned it on our own, so he's going to walk by. And instead, they're terrified. He teaches them again another reminder with the feeding of the 4,000. They started with 7 loaves. They finished with 7 baskets. God can provide abundantly beyond what you have or what you need. Just learn to ask him. He gave them the authority to cast out demons. Well, here they are. He's not with them. He's taken the 3 leaders of the group up to the mountain with him. This guy brings his son and says he's demon-possessed. Where's Jesus? Jesus isn't here right now. Okay, well, can you guys do it? Sure. We have the authority to cast out demons. They try and fail. And instead of looking up, what happens? They get defensive. I want you to notice the impact that this has on the man, how their failure has led the man even to doubt in Jesus' ability. They bring the boy to Jesus, verse 20. When he saw him, immediately the Spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. Exactly the behavior that the man said about his son in the beginning. Are these symptoms similar to epilepsy? Yes. Is it a seizure? Yes. Again, verse 20, though, says the Spirit threw him into a convulsion. And what provoked it? As soon as this boy with the Spirit in him gets into Jesus' presence, just like what we see in many other passages throughout the New Testament in the Gospels, we see the demon react. Remember the guy that had the unclean spirit in him that enters into the synagogue, and when Jesus stands up to preach, he goes, "I know who you are." And Jesus silences him. Why? Because a demon will always recognize Jesus. And there's always antagonism. There's always rebellion. There's always the reaction. In this case, the demon reacts by throwing the boy into a seizure. Throws him on the ground. He's rolling around, foaming at the mouth. And so Jesus asks his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. This has not just come on him. This has been something that we've been dealing with since he was very small. It's not uncommon in the Gospels, by the way, for the historical details to be shared with us that tell us about how long a person had an affliction. That just goes to confirm the totality of Jesus' ability to save, to cure, to heal, to deliver. Remember in Mark 25, we had the woman with the hemorrhage for 12 years. In Luke 13, there's the woman who was infirm and unable to stand up for 18 years. In John 5, the man at the pool in Jerusalem had been that way for 38 years. In John 9, the man was born blind and he's an adult. Well, why would those kinds of historical details be shared in the Bible? Because it shows the totality of the power of Christ to heal and to deliver. And in this case, the diagnosis is, yes, he's been like this, and it's been since he was a very little boy. And notice in verse 22, it's been very destructive. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. You want to know when these seizures typically happen? It's when he's in a dangerous place. When he's near the fire and it throws him into a seizure and we have to rescue him and pull him out of the fire. Listen, this is not just a medical issue. There's something in him that's trying to kill him. Or he's by the water and he goes into this and falls in the water. We have to save him. It's often tried to destroy him. And notice the end of verse 22. If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can do, and notice the doubt that is now present. When this man brought his son to Jesus originally, what did he expect? He expected to find Jesus and have Jesus cast the demon out. Well, when Jesus isn't there and he goes to his disciples and they attempt it and everybody is expecting it to happen and it doesn't happen, then guess what happened? Now the guy is wondering whether even Jesus can do it. You see the doubt that has taken hold? See how one failure results a lot of times from a human perspective in us beginning to doubt whether God cares, whether God is able, whether God is attentive, whether God is willing. The question here, if you can do anything, notice the expression, anything would help. Even just a little respite at this point would be wonderful. Take pity on us and help us. Notice Jesus' response. Now, it won't read this way in the King James. That's because the King James is based on the majority manuscripts which try to even out and harmonize the gospel accounts. You'll notice when we go to Matthew 17 that they even insert a verse there to make the passages align. Jesus doesn't say, if you believe, all things are possible to him who believes. He literally just asks the question, if you can? It's a simple matter of reiterating the question. He just asks him the question right back. If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can? Are you really doubting whether I have the ability to do this? Is that really your question? All things are possible to him who believes. And notice the boy's father's immediate response. Mark even says, immediately the boy's father cried out and says, I do believe. Help my what? Unbelief. Oh, I do believe, but please help my unbelief. Yes, I'm doubting. Yes, I admit it. Yes, at this point, I'm wondering whether, but I do believe. That's why I came to begin with. Now, it's interesting. This is the kind of a passage that lots of people will look at and say, see here, faith on the basis of the recipient who's going to receive the miracle has to be present or the miracle won't happen. You know, I could show you numerous accounts where there is no faith exercised or even could be exercised and certainly wasn't exercised on behalf of those who receive miracles. I'm just going to give you a few of them. Jairus' daughter is dead. And Jesus raises her from the dead. She exercises no faith. You say, well, her parents believed. Okay. The widow's son, on the way, Jesus enters into town. The widow and her son are on the way out of town. They're out to put the son in the tomb. Jesus stops the funeral procession and raises the widow's son, gives him back to her when he finds out she's a widow and that's her only son. Just a demonstration of grace. Nobody asks for it. Jesus just does it. Well, maybe she was just hoping in her heart that that would be the case. Okay. How about John 11? Lazarus dies. 3 days he's in the tomb. You get to Mary and Martha. You know, one of them wouldn't even come out to meet Jesus. She was so mad at him not showing up in time to heal her brother. The other one comes out, and he says, where have you laid him? Well, first he says, go get your sister. And then he says, where have you laid him? And you know what the immediate response is? Oh, Lord, he stinks. He's been there 3 days. He stinks. Do you still not get it? I am the resurrection and the life. Open the tomb. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus does not exercise faith. Mary and Martha sure don't exercise faith. Jesus just demonstrates his power to save and to deliver. Jesus doing a miracle is never dependent upon the faith of the person he does the miracle for. You say, well, then why does he ask this? Why does he say, if you can? All things are possible to him who believes. Why does he say that there's the need on the man's behalf to have a degree of faith? I'll tell you why. Because God never caters to unbelief. If you don't believe I can do it, then there is no point in doing it. God will never cater to unbelief. You can see repeatedly, Jesus was asked for a sign, demanded to give a sign. Never once, he says, no sign will be given to this generation except for the sign of Jonah. By the way, when you notice that you're beginning to doubt, when you're beginning to waver in your faith, when you're beginning to wonder if God cares, you're beginning to wonder if he would help you in this occasion. You ever had a relationship struggle? You ever had a health issue? You ever had a financial challenge? You ever have a job situation? Ever have a circumstance of life that's a really hard trial that you wish you could get out of and you don't understand? No? Just me? Okay. Well, For my sake, then, let me go through this. There are times when it's difficult to figure out how everything really could be for my good. But I know it is because Romans 8 is still in my Bible. And it's still true. God is working all things together for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purposes. Well, I'm a believer, so that's me. And my circumstance, whatever it is, whatever somebody is saying about me, whatever, however somebody is reacting to me, whatever, however difficult this relationship is, this earthly circumstance is, this financial crunch is, this health issue is, however difficult this ministry problem is, the fact of the matter is, I know God loves me, and I am here for His glory, and He's got a purpose in it. And if I have tried and failed to accomplish what I'm convinced He's told me to do, it is not time for me to start wondering whether God cares. It's not time for me to start wondering whether God is capable of doing this or willing to do this. It is time for me, in all humility, to go to Him in prayer and just ask Him for help, not start doubting Him. Notice in verse 25, when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, in response to the man's confession, "I do believe, help my unbelief." Jesus saw the crowd, and He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." It's interesting, that last phrase, you don't usually see Him throw in that "don't enter him again," right? I think that was for the benefit of the father. That was for the dad's benefit. Come out of him and don't go in him again. Come out and stay out. Total deliverance. And you notice the reaction. After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He's dead." Most of them see the boy's body laying there, and they go, "He's dead." In fact, some commentators have taken this then, because of that statement, to be a miracle, like when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. This is a resuscitation or a resurrection, something along those lines. But you'll notice it doesn't say anything about that. Instead, what it says is Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up. And he got up. Totally delivered. So sudden and so complete that the boy was literally there laying on the ground, ashen and totally still. So much so that everybody thought, "Oh, well, he delivered him, but he's dead." Nope. Totally delivered. Totally delivered. You know, when you fail at trying to obey God, when you fail at trying to do something God has called you to do, when you fail at trying to honor God in a circumstance, and you think you've done it right, or think you've done what you're supposed to do, and you expected to be able to be successful at it, and it didn't go well, if you want to turn that failure into an epic failure, you can get defensive. If you want to graduate at another level, you can start to doubt, start questioning whether or not God does care about you, start questioning whether or not God's word is true, whether what He says really is right or really is best. I've had conversations where I have literally read through Scripture. I've done marriage counseling, and this has happened on both sides of the equation, where I have reminded that Ephesians 5 says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord in everything." And a wife has said, "But if I do that, then we're going to wind up where I don't want to be. And God can't want that." Or I hear it from the husband's side. And I remind him that Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." Tell me something, how does Christ love the church? He loves us when we don't sin. He loves us when we obey Him. You know, Romans 5 says, "God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You know, the one that I get accused of going from preaching to meddling is when we go to Colossians, where Paul says, "Do not become embittered toward your wives. Don't hold a grudge." "Yeah, but she won't submit."
You are not called to be God's kind of husband to her only when she submits. You know something? When you in your heart, you embrace that truth and you just dedicate yourself to being God's kind of husband, not for your wife, but for God, not for your marriage and your circumstances to go well, but for God, then all of a sudden, guess what happens? When you stop doubting that what God says is true, you stop doubting that God cares, stop doubting that God can give you a real purpose and a sense of satisfaction and success and victory and being God's kind of person regardless of what everybody else does. When you get to that place where I'm just going to be God's kind of person and that's the only thing that I am really after, me being successful at being God's kind of person, most of the distractions fall away. I think I've used the illustration in the past of trying to, when I first made it a practice to try to be God's kind of person and do an act of worship to God as a service to my wife every day, one of the things that I found out was that Tuesday, this goes way back, Tuesday is laundry day. So I found that out, so I started bringing down a laundry basket on Tuesday, right? I'm just trying to be a good husband. And so one Tuesday, I do it, and I'm a hero. The next Tuesday, I do it, and I'm a hero. The third Tuesday, I do it, and when I get home that night, I get chewed out. I'm like, how did I go from a hero to a goat? And I don't mean greatest of all time either, okay? The answer was, well, I guess you needed laundry done, so I did it. I'm like, I thought Tuesday was your laundry. Yeah, but today was full. I wasn't going to do it today. I was just going to push it all off to tomorrow, but apparently you needed it. So fine, I did it in your church upstairs. And then, it would have been really easy to become embittered and say, you know, women are impossible to please. Right? It would be really easy to just become really agitated and say, God, I've tried it your way and it just doesn't what? Oh, really? Well, what were you trying to accomplish? Were you trying to worship your wife or were you trying to worship me? Because you may have botched it in her eyes, but to the best of your ability at that time, what you did, your motives were right and you did it right. And guess what? You have just learned that you should ask before you bring the clothes down instead of just assume it's always Tuesday. Because you know that women change their mind and their schedules all the time. So, son, it's time to grow up and get better at this. Right? Do you think in my heart I didn't go through that whole grumpy attitude, though, before I got there? Listen, that's the key to taking failure. Even when you're trying to do good, how you go from failure to epic failure is by getting defensive. And you start doubting God and His Word and His capabilities or whether it's even possible or why do I even bother? That's all you got to do. You want to turn a failure into an epic failure? Follow the example of the disciples here. Follow the example of the guy here. Just get defensive and start doubting. And no matter what you do, no matter what you do, if you want this to be an epic failure, then number three, make sure you don't pray and ask God for help. Notice this is our third point. Verses 28 and 29. When Jesus came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately. Why could we not drive it out? Well, isn't that the question? Isn't that the question? Why weren't we successful? By the way, you go back and you look at the account. Go back and look at the verse 25. Jesus saw the crowd was rapidly gathering, and so in order not to turn this into a show, it says that he spent 3 days fasting and praying. He locked himself in his closet. He did 10 Hail Marys and 10 Our Fathers, and then he came out. Is that what it says? No, he just exercised absolute authority. You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and don't enter him again. And immediately, what's the demon do? It throws the kid into a convulsion, angrily slams him on the ground, and then leaves, never to come back. Jesus raises the kid up and gives him back to his dad. So, they come into the house and they say, well, why couldn't we drive it out? Notice what the answer is. And here again, you got a conflate reading
in the King James. What it literally says is, he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Your version may throw in the word and fasting. That's an addition, just like what you see in Matthew when it's trying to make it parallel to this account. It's not prayer and fasting. It's not like Jesus proclaimed to them a process. You have to engage in prayer and fasting in order to be able to drive it out. How did Jesus drive it out? Just by throwing it out. When he says this kind, and some commentators get into a big issue of how you can say kinds of demons. Are there multiple kinds of demons? Well, there's an archangel Michael. Lucifer was an angel, right? All of the demons are fallen angels. You see the four living creatures around the throne, they're a unique kind of angel. You see other unique kinds of angels throughout the Bible. There's no reason not to believe that there are also different kinds of demons. And in, I think it's Matthew 12 and verse 45, yes, it talks about when the one demon goes out and he comes back and finds the person changed and their life back in order, he goes and gets seven demons more evil, more wicked than itself. Yeah, there are some demons that are more stubborn, more evil, more wicked, more deliberate, more rebellious than others. Some demons that are more strong-willed than others. Have you noticed that there are some people more strong-willed than others? Look at that. I just saw a ripple of smiles. There are some people that are more strong-willed than others. Me, I'm pretty mild. Meek. Mild. I'm a Clark Kent, okay? My wife? No, I'm just kidding. This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. You know what that means? You want to know why you didn't succeed? You want to know why you didn't succeed? Because you didn't look up. You didn't ask God to do it for you. And by the way, this is where I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew 17. Matthew 17 and verse 20. Well, we'll start in verse 19 where they ask the question. The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, because of the what? Littleness of your faith. You say, well, wait a minute. What do you mean the littleness of our faith? We believed we could do it. Yes. Yes, you did. You were convinced in your own strength. You were confident in your own strength and your own authority that if you said to this demon, go, that it would go. You know who you were depending upon? You. You know who you were not depending upon? God. Notice he said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it would move. Nothing would be impossible for you. This kind only comes out by prayer. You tried to do it. You want to know why it ignored you? Because you thought it needed to listen to you. Demons don't have to listen to you, Matthew. Demons don't have to listen to you, Andrew, Philip, Bart, Thomas. You know who demons listen to? God. You want to know why this demon came from that man's son? Because God showed up and said, get out. And don't ever go back. And he left. You know what these guys should have done? If they had learned the lesson from the feeding of the multitudes and from the walking on the water and the feeding of the multitudes, you know what they would have done? Demon, you need to come out. It didn't come out. All right, guys, it's time to pray. God, Jesus gave us the authority to cast out demons, and this demon will not come out. In Jesus' name, for his glory and for the reputation of his name, please cast out this demon. What do you think is going to happen? What you just saw happen when Jesus did it. That's it. There's your lesson. How many times in your own Christian life, how many times in life and ministry, how many times in relationships and trials and difficult circumstances, do you throw up your hands and go, there's no answer to this. There's no solution to this. It's not playing out the way that I want. Okay. How many times in those contexts do you ask God to change your circumstances? And how many times do you ask God to just enable you to do what he's told you to do and not worry about your circumstances?
you know, I am as sure as I'm standing here that Job would have picked any other set of trials to go through to glorify God than what he went through. The loss of every one of his kids, the loss of his health, the loss of all of his possessions, the loss of his reputation and his relationship with his friends. And he went through all of that, not because he did anything wrong, but because he was doing everything right. And in the end, the provocation of his friends resulted in him questioning God. You know something? God has made no mistake in the circumstances in life and ministry that he has placed you, me, the disciples, or anyone else. In this case, this is a perfect opportunity. He takes the three who are normally the leaders away from the rest and goes up on the mountain to show them his glory. In the meantime, the other nine are down here with a great opportunity to be successful on their own, and they botch it. And when they botch it, instead of looking up, practicing the lessons that they've learned, guess what happens? They turn failure into an epic failure. And at the end, they still can't figure it out. Why couldn't we do it? You want to know why? Because you depended upon yourself. You exercised zero faith in God. You did not ask God to help you obey him and accomplish what he authorized you to do. You know, a surefire way to turn failure in your Christian life into an epic failure is to get defensive. Start doubting. And whatever you do, don't pray. Don't pray and ask God to help you be God's kind of person. If you're going to pray, pray for a change of circumstances. Pray for God to take the trial away. When all the while, every trial you are in is for his glory and your good. Isn't that what he promises? Isn't that what his word says? In a very real sense, I hope you're encouraged by today's passage on two levels. One, I hope you see from the example of the disciples and their failure that even some of the most monumental believers in redemptive history failed in pretty basic and obvious ways. So when you do it, it's not that you're lesser. It's that you're human. And secondly, their failure has been written down so that we can learn from it and grow from it. Just like ultimately they did from going through it. Father, thank you so much for the way that you have blessed us. Thank you for your attentiveness to our prayers, and thank you for answering our prayers in keeping with your will and not our desires. Our world and our lives would be a chaotic mess if it were not for your perfect care and the trials that you bring upon us that are absolutely necessary to humble and perfect us. Help us to be those who really do rejoice in the love you've shown to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And help us indeed to learn, as you patiently and diligently kept teaching the disciples. Help us to learn that there are many things that you have called us to do, many acts of worship, many acts of obedience that you have assigned to each and every one of us, that though not as noteworthy and miraculous as casting out demons or doing miracles, are nonetheless things that you have called us to do, commanded us to do, and be obedient to you in. And so, Lord, I just pray that when we attempt to do that and fail, that instead of becoming defensive or doubting, we would rather be those who would pray to you and ask you to help us to be God's kind of person. For our good and for your glory, in Christ's name I pray, amen.